I don't know if you've paid attention to how unbelievers, how non-Christians will talk about this life. Unbelievers have all sorts of phrases that they use to describe how difficult life is. And probably one of the most common phrases that you'll hear is, life is hard. Life is hard. And you say, well, uh-oh, I've used that phrase myself. I'm not an unbeliever. You know, that phrase in and of itself is not unbiblical. Life is hard. Creation groans under the curse. We live difficult lives. We were promised that all the way back when God cursed man and said that by the sweat of your brow, you will work the ground and thorns and thistles will grow and all the rest that goes along with the curse. So creation groans and life is hard. But see, when a Christian uses that phrase, hopefully there's a little hope attached to it. When an unbeliever uses that phrase, life is hard. It's futility. It's meaningless. And so unbelievers will tack on other statements onto the end of that phrase, life is hard, probably the most common one that you've heard. Maybe you've seen it on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker, and it's, life is hard, and then you die. I remember the first time that I heard someone say that, and I thought, well, that sounds pretty hopeless, and it is. It is hopeless. It's almost humorous to us a little bit, but there's nothing to look forward to in that statement. Life is hard, and then you die. I was working at a bank in Michigan, and I asked a customer, how are you doing today? And he responded with a phrase similar to that one I had never heard before. He said, well, I woke up on this side of the dirt, didn't I? Defeatist mentality, a nihilistic mentality. It was sad to me when he said that. He's standing at a bank counter. Not a whole lot of a conversation you can get into at the moment. I was caught off guard. I woke up on this side of the dirt. The only hope is that my eyes open today. The only hope I have is that my lungs are moving back and forth today. That's their eschatology. That's their belief in the end times. Life is hard, and then you die. It's the best it's going to get today. Now, are we tempted to think like that? I think so. I think sometimes we have a defeatist mentality, a discouraged mentality. We are encouraged in Scripture not to look at the things that we can see because those things are temporary, and we're encouraged not to only look at the things we see because that's not all there is. And yet, so often we're tempted to look only at the things we can see. Life is hard. It's hard emotionally. It's hard mentally. It's hard physically. And I can guarantee you one thing, that in a room with this many people in it, some of you today, this morning, this past week, or maybe for the entirety of the last 2 years, have been facing emotional hardship, mental hardship, physical hardship. You're facing sin. You're facing funerals. You're facing loss of all kinds. Some of you have said goodbye to people, not in death, but in moves. Some of you have faced betrayal and heartache. So were the men in our passage today. The early church was full of discouragement, doubts, heartache, loss, betrayal, abandonment, doubt. But if the world's comfort is life is hard and then you die, what is ours? Friends, the pinnacle of our end times theology is the resurrection. Today, in the midst of Paul's difficult life, with many more difficult journeys ahead, God is going to encourage his church with one simple truth. that he is the God of the resurrection. And that's the simple point for you as you come to this text this morning and as you leave these walls this morning. Be comforted in the God of resurrection. The title of the sermon this morning is Teetering on the Third Story Threshold in Troas. Would you look with me, please, at verse 2 of Acts chapter 20. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, in chapter 19, Paul discusses these travels that he wants to make. And so Paul said in chapter 19 that he desired in the spirit to go to Macedonia, to Achaia, and then Paul wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to go to the epicenter of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. That was his plan. And so here in verses 2 and 3, we see him carrying out the first step of his plan to go to Macedonia and to Achaia. Now, there was a reason that he was going back there, and it wasn't merely an encouragement tour, though it was that as well. But we find out in Romans chapter 15, verse 25, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read you just a few verses. We find out what his point in going back to these places was. He says this, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And so the point of Paul traveling back to Macedonia and Achaia was to go from church to church to church and say, "You Gentiles have received the spiritual blessing of the gospel, and now it's time for you to help the poor Jews in Jerusalem. We're taking up a collection, and we're going to send them money." And that was why he was going through these regions. And so he went to Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, he went to Berea, and he comes to Greece, which is likely synonymous with Achaia, where Corinth is. I had a map prepared. I don't know if it's available for you this morning, but we can throw that up there if you like. And you can see on the one side of the map, yes, no, maybe so. No, okay, you can't see. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, go ahead. Otherwise, use your imagination. If your imagination doesn't work with Bible geography, you're out of luck, but you can still listen. Okay, so he goes to these different places, to Greece and Achaia. He goes to Corinth, and before he gets to Corinth, that's when he likely writes 2 Corinthians on this journey. And then somewhere in here, probably when he arrives in Corinth, he writes the letter to the church in Rome, or as we know, the book of Romans, telling them of his plans to visit them. And we see here in verse 3, which we just read, that he spends 3 months in Greece. Now, likely these are the winter months, and so there's a reason that he kind of bedded down for the winter in Corinth. And we know that they're the winter months because immediately at the conclusion of these winter months, he goes back to Philippi and he celebrates the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's likely AD 57 right now. We're about 15 years out from the resurrection. And in AD 57, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, was April 7th through April 14th. And so the 3 months that he spends in Corinth were the winter months, the end of winter. Now, you see there in the text in verse 3 that he was about to set sail from Syria. But when he found out there was a plot against him, a plot by the Jews against his life, which is nothing new, he decides to return through Macedonia. And so Corinth is in a different province than the province of Macedonia. And there was a small town about 5 miles from Corinth called Kenkre. Some of you will remember that from a couple of chapters ago. There's a church in Kenkre. And Kenkre was a harbor town, and that's where Paul had sailed the last time that he was in Corinth. And so likely that's where he was going to sail here. Now, it was very common when you would get onto a boat that there would be many Jewish pilgrims on that boat. And so it would have been very easy to slip a couple of Jewish mercenaries onto the boat leaving from Kenchre. And there Paul is sailing on the boat and he can't go anywhere. And that's where they would kill him. And so likely that's what it's referring to when he says there was a plot of the Jews. Well, Paul finds out about this murder plot, and so he decides, I will not leave on that boat. I'll go north again, back to Philippi, and I'll take a different boat. And so he sends his traveling companions on ahead of him. Verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, some of you have trouble with dates in the Bible. Some of you have trouble with locations or geography in the Bible. And some of you have trouble with names. And some of you would say, I have trouble with all three, right? And so when you hit a list of names like this, you can't place who they are in your head, where they show up later, or why they're important at all. Well, we won't spend a long time on these names, but I will tell you why they're listed as a group. But if we hit each one quickly, you see there in verse 4, Sopater of Pyrrhus, he's unknown, except that we know that he's from the town of Berea. Berea. Paul started a church in Berea in the province of Macedonia on the European continent. And then you have Thessalonians. Thessalonica is also in Macedonia on the European continent. And from Thessalonica, we have Aristarchus there in verse 4 and Secundus. Now, we don't know anything about Secundus, but Aristarchus, we know, had been with Paul in Ephesus, and he was actually one of the ones that was dragged into the theater when they couldn't find Paul, and we had that mob that we looked at last Sunday. That was Aristarchus. And then you have Gaius of Derbe. Gaius of Derbe. Now, this may have been the same Gaius who was also dragged into the theater in Ephesus to be tried by mob rule with Aristarchus, though that Gaius is said to be from Derbe. Derbe was where Paul had fled from his stoning at Lystra, and that is in central modern-day Turkey. And then we have Timothy in this list, also from the area of Derbe or Lystra. And then finally, you have two men who are called the Asians. Asia was a province in what is present-day Turkey on the western side of the country of Turkey. That's who the Asians are here in this case. And that's Tychicus and Trophimus. And Tychicus and Trophimus come up later in Paul's letters, though we won't spend time looking at those references this morning. But Trophimus is from Ephesus. And so he is from the area where we just saw Paul before he went back to Europe. All right, if you can't keep all that straight, that's okay. Just let that go. And I want to answer the question for you, why this list of names and cities? Why does Luke decide to include these names? Especially, why does he decide to include names that he nor any other apostle is ever going to use again? That we're not going to have any other information about, and that we can't find anything in archaeology to determine who they are. Secundus, great. Glad he's there in the Bible is how we might think of our Bibles sometimes. Well, I'll tell you why he gives us this list of names, and it's actually very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3, we read this. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3 that Paul doesn't want to go to each of these churches, take a gift, and carry everything himself. He wants each church to which he goes to choose a representative to carry the gift from that church to Jerusalem. And that is why you have this list of names. We also find that out in 2 Corinthians 8:18 and 19. And so we have representatives from all of the areas where Paul had planted churches. We have representatives from Achaia. We have representatives from Macedonia. We have representatives from Asia. We have representatives from Galatia. And so God isn't necessarily telling you Secundus's name so that you can specifically remember something about Secundus, other than he is the representative, one of the representatives from the province of Macedonia to take a gift to Jerusalem. What's also interesting about this is that some of these names are Gentile names. And so you now have Gentiles from brand new churches on the continent of Europe bringing gifts, monetary aid, to the Jews in Jerusalem. The first church in Jerusalem. It's incredible. And the wall of hostility has been broken down. And the church marches on. And so this group of men we just saw there went on ahead there in verse 5, went on ahead of Paul. In other words, they likely left from Cenchrea. There wasn't a plot on their life. And Paul went alone back to Philippi to take a vessel over to Troas. Now, before Paul went to Troas, we see there in verse 6 that he stayed for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that would be Passover. And now the pump is primed for our story. In other words, these details don't fall flat when we get to verse 7. The majority of our story this morning is going to take place in the city of Troas, in the church at Troas, but the details leading up to it are important. Troas is just across the sea from Philippi. If you'll remember, Troas is the place where when Paul was disallowed from going into Asia, and when he was disallowed from going north, he comes to the water at Troas and has no idea where to go until he's told to go across the sea to Macedonia, to the European continent. And so here they come back to Troas, and that is the location of our story today. Now you can see, as we talked about in the beginning of the sermon, that Paul lives a hard life. That these men live a hard life. Nothing about this journey was easy. Nothing about having plots against your life by the Jews was easy. In fact, I would say that of all the hardships that you have gone through, or are going through, or will go through, they don't rival what Paul is going through here. And so life is hard for Paul. But as we arrive in Troas, our story begins, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And so here we have evidence not only that the early church both met on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, but also that they broke bread together, which was likely some sort of a fellowship meal or a love feast like what we'll have next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And generally, as part of that love feast or as part of that meal, they would also observe the Lord's Supper like we are going to do today. And so here the church is gathered and is about to observe the Lord's Supper. And they have Paul with them. And Paul must leave the next day. And so he doesn't have much time left to tell them all the things that he wants to tell them. And so he talks for a long time. Verse 7 says that he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, lest you think that their Sunday service started at 10 a.m. and that he's been speaking for 14 hours, that's not true. Sunday in the Roman Empire was just any other workday. And so, especially if you were of the slave class, you would be working. And so you wouldn't be able to attend a 10 a.m. service. And so the church would often generally meet in the evening. And so maybe around sunset, so potentially somewhere around 6 or 7 p.m., the church met here in this upper room. And so prolonging until midnight is still a number of hours. It's still quite a bit more than what we're used to, but not quite as long as we might think of it. And around midnight, everyone's eyes start getting a little tired. Verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Well, Luke lets us know that there is a bunch of lamps burning in the upper room. And so when you have lamps, oil lamps, and you have bodies, and you're packing out a room because there's an apostle there, it gets warm. There's smoke from these oil lamps in the air. So there's perhaps a bit of a lack of oxygen. There's somewhat of a pleasing aroma from the oil lamps. And you have this young man named Eutychus who has been the brunt of many jokes in the Bible. If there's one character we know well in the New Testament, it's Eutychus. And we use Eutychus to talk about how pastors drone on and preach long sermons. The word that's used here to describe him, young man, means that he was likely between 8 and 14 years old. Now, they were up on the third story, as the text says, and the windows in that day actually reached all the way to the floor. Some of you have that in your homes, though thankfully you have glass on them. But on this window, there was no glass. And so Eutychus finds the edge of the window, perhaps to get a little bit of fresh air or cool of the night from these lamps burning in here. But he's overcome by sleepiness. And so he falls. Three stories he falls out of the window. And it's midnight. Imagine. Imagine the chaos. The sermon's done. Everyone's awake. If you had fallen asleep, you are now awake. Everyone is horrified. People are crying. People are rushing downstairs to try to get to him, to see if they can revive him. And remember who is here right now, because in the text we see the pronoun us or we. So Dr. Luke, the writer of Acts, is there. And Luke writes this and says, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Not like dead, but dead. Luke, the doctor, pronounces Eutychus dead. Verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 10, you sort of have a strange phrase there. Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him up in his arms. And if you're reading through this passage, and you might just glaze over that, or you might stop and think, I wonder why he bent over him. Well, there's three possibilities here. I think plausible ones. First of all, I have to imagine that Paul had a certain sense of guilt or responsibility in what just took place. He's the one who decided, even as Luke almost humorously writes, to speak still longer until midnight. And there's many lamps in the room. And so potentially Paul felt responsibility, but he also felt grief. A young boy has died in a church service. There are people wailing right now. And he was the one who spoke until midnight. But the second, I think, plausible reason is because Paul was likely praying to God, pleading in prayer to God to let this boy live. Some things were revealed to Paul, but not everything. Paul wasn't God. He didn't know each thing that was going to happen. He didn't know always who God would heal, only what God revealed to him. God told him that he would go to Jerusalem. And he says, not knowing what awaits me there, except that God has promised that persecution and afflictions await me. But he didn't know which ones, or when, or how bad. And so here I can only imagine that he's pleading with God for this boy's life. But there's a third, I think, plausible explanation of why he bends over him here, because this action reminds us of two Old Testament prophecies. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21, Elijah stretches over the body of the widow's son, and the widow's son is raised to life. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34, Elisha stretches over the body of the Shunammite's son, and the Shunammite's son is also raised to life. Two Old Testament prophets that do the same action that Paul's doing here. And so perhaps we could say that this is a demonstration by an apostle of God's healing power. But whatever he's doing with Eutychus, feeling grief, feeling responsibility, praying to God, pleading to God, he speaks these words, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. Folks, this is a resurrection. This is a resurrection in Troas at midnight of an 8 to 14-year-old boy. This boy had been declared dead by Dr. Luke. This is, by the way, the second resurrection that we see in the book of Acts. And then, as if nothing had happened, verse 11 just simply says that Paul went up, broke bread. They hadn't even gotten to their love feast yet. So besides being tired, they were all hungry. But then they talk until daybreak. Like, these people don't care about sleep anymore. Let's eat. Let's talk. You have to leave tomorrow. Oh, wait, it's tomorrow. Let's keep talking. Folks, there's been a resurrection. Who cares about sleep? There's been a resurrection. This boy has been brought back to life. It's kind of perfect that this falls on Communion Sunday. This is probably the latest communion that anyone has ever had. If they began their love feast at 12:30 a.m. after some of the commotion, went down, and maybe 1 a.m., 1:30 a.m., they had communion together. Now, in the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe here and shortly, what are we remembering? We're remembering Christ's death until he comes. Christ's death until he comes. And implicit in communion is what? Resurrection. Implicit in that statement, Christ's death until he comes, is resurrection. In order for Christ to come after he dies, that must mean that he was risen from the dead, just like Eutychus. And what a meaningful communion it was that night as they remembered Christ's death until he comes. But folks, I told you that the details that we read, the names and places and dates and feasts in the previous section did not fall flat, but were connected, because if you've forgotten, there were a bunch of other men here. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus. Folks, what do you suppose this miracle did for them? What do you suppose this miracle did for their churches when they went back and told them? This still somewhat fledgling organism that we call the church. If you continue to read Paul's letters, you find out that there are more plots of the Jews. You find out that there are deserters of the faith. You find out that there are more dangerous journeys, that there is more heartache, that there is more death. What do you think it did for these men who were carrying gifts to Jerusalem? It bolstered their faith. It verified God's messenger. It proved that the church is God's organism. But not just for those men, but for Paul. The one who is going through perhaps the greatest hardship of all. The one who a few hours prior didn't even know if Eutychus would be raised from the dead. All he knew is there's more trouble coming. There's more trouble coming, Paul. As I mentioned previously, Acts 20 and verse 22 says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Yay! Isn't that true of us? Doesn't God promise us persecution? Doesn't God promise us that life is hard? Hasn't he cursed this world? Doesn't he tell us that this creation groans in the pains of childbirth? Oh, friends, persecution awaits you. Sickness awaits you. We have two of beloved people from our church family in the hospital right now. Sickness awaits you. Death awaits you. Separation from loved ones awaits you. Financial pressures await you. Inner discouragement awaits you. Children that disappoint you awaits you. Some of you who have been in the faith for a long time can say, every one of those. Every one of those. Life is hard. But friends, we can be comforted because we serve a living God. Because the pinnacle of our eschatology is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. And this is Luke's favorite use of understatement. They were a lot comforted. That's the point for today. To be comforted in this life by the fact that God has the power over life. But with this many people here, I can only imagine that there's someone here, someone watching, someone listening to this at a later time who you have never placed your faith in Jesus for your salvation. Your phrase for your life is hard and then you die. To you, life is just waking up on this side of the dirt. Oh, mark my words, you will exist forever. The other side of the dirt is either heaven or hell. Heaven is a place of eternal conscious bliss with the God of this universe, Jesus. And hell is a place of eternal conscious torment without Jesus. That's the other side of the dirt. And if you are here and you have never believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, today can be that day. If you would turn from your sin, if you would turn from your self-rule, and if you would believe in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then you too can know the power of the resurrection. And when you do hit the other side of the dirt, as we all will, you'll be in the presence of Jesus forever. That is the comfort of this passage. But finally, Christian, what about you? What are you going through for which you need encouragement? Are you weary in this life? Maybe you're just tired of succumbing to sin. Maybe physical pain has just caused you so much angst and discouragement. Maybe you are emotionally and mentally drained and you see no fix ahead for it. The other side of the dirt is the resurrection. We can rightly say, I'm not doing well. I'm still on this side of the dirt. Be encouraged. You serve the God of resurrection. And so I leave you with this. Be comforted in this Christmas season. As we think of our Savior who was born to die, remember that Savior rose from the dead, just like Eutychus. And that Savior will raise all of us. Let us pray. Our great God, you have made us these great promises that the other side of the dirt is not all there is, that it's not over. You have made us these great promises that our salvation is stored up, that it is kept secure for us. But God, our eyes continually, always we look to this life and the hardships that are going on here, and we forget morning after morning, afternoon after afternoon, and evening after evening to view the resurrection in all of its glory, to remember that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too we will be. And so we thank you for this reminder in the story of Eutychus as you encourage your church here to press on. And so may we, as you comfort us together, that you are the God of resurrection. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.